prepare for a true revolution.
Actually, you can't prove God exists.
Questioning tradition, because what you've been taught isn't always true.
The truth will set you free.
Welcome to Truth Revolution. This is where faith and reason meet, they coexist, and really, you can actually enjoy them both together.
It's like a giant puzzle, and we're putting pieces in. Some of them are your brain, some of them are religion.
Right, and some people think, well, if you're religious, you're kind of hayseed, and you don't have any brains. And then, of course, the other people on the other side are like, well, you know, this highfalutin scientist, they don't have nothing to do with religion. They don't want to believe in none of that.
Yeah, but it's simply not true.
It's simply not true, because we've run into the hybrid on both ends.
That's right. We are here to talk about religion and spirituality, your mm-hmm. soul and God and Jesus, but also right. intellect and faith and logic and rationale and science. Right. Today,
before we get too far.
Yes, Dave.
His name is Jeff. I am Dave. He's the pastor. I am not.
Of Revolution Church. Right. And you'd be more than welcome to come to Revolution Church, however you are. We'd rather have you here in your jammas than not here.
Right.
Really.
And it does happen sometimes.
Yeah, you can wear whatever you want. We don't really care. If you see the sign behind us, God cares more about what's inside than outside.
Amen.
That's Jesus said stuff like that. So, you know, we're interested in what God wants to do on the inside of you. So glad you're joining us today. Today, we have a special guest, Dr. Paul Copan, called Copan from, Dave, I'll let you introduce him.
All right, he's the professor and Pledger Family Chair of Philosophy and Ethics, Palm Beach Atlantic University.
All right.
And,
great.
He's done writing and stuff like that, and he's actually, you know, he's probably smarter than you.
Yeah, I'd venture to say. Dr. Copan, thank you for joining us today.
Glad to be with you both. Thanks so much.
All right. Now, I want to make sure I got the name right here. Dr. Copan, right? Right?
Yes.
Correct.
All right, good. Because when I read your books, which I've been doing for years, that's not how I pronounced it in my head. So now I'm all screwed up. It's like I'm confused now. So, but I'm glad you're joining us today. You wrote a book called Is God a Moral Monster? Tell us a little bit about what that book is about.
Well, it deals with the challenge that the new atheists, people like Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett mm-hmm. and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris, those have launched since September 11th against not just Islam, but all religion, and they've targeted the, quote, God of the Old Testament as a moral monster, Richard Dawkins' words, and he in particular has this long description about God being genocidal, filicidal, homicidal, maniacal, and so forth. The most unpopular figure in all of fiction, and so on. And so they have criticized and attacked the God of the Old Testament. And what I've tried to do in the book is use Old Testament scholarship, people who have good reputation and background in biblical scholarship, and have utilized their material and crafted chapters that respond to not just their objections, but objections that are raised by critics of the scriptures in general, and trying to deal with topics such as, does the Bible endorse slavery? Is the Bible anti-women, particularly in the Old Testament? Mm. What about God? Does he command genocide in the Old Testament? What about the strange laws like kosher laws and maybe even harsh punishments in the Old Testament? How can this be God's word? How can this be approved by a morally perfect being and so forth?
Yeah.
So I go into a number of these topics that are moral challenges and try to put them in proper perspective. And of course, as an ongoing project, I have another book coming out next month called Did God Really Command Genocide, which is an extensive treatment of violence in the Old Testament and looks at a wide range of topics beyond that, such as just war versus pacifism, the Old Testament versus Islam, the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New, and so forth. So it's a wide ranging book, and so it's again a kind of an unfolding interest of mine, and so I continue to write and speak on these topics, and I think it's really resonating with a lot of people, because so often the church has just assumed that people are going to accept the authority of Scripture, but now we're living in a post-Christian setting, and a lot of people simply don't take for granted biblical authority. And so the Christians have a lot more homework to do in terms of talking about the trustworthiness of Scripture, or the nature of the God of the Scriptures, and how this connects to Jesus Christ, who talked about loving your enemies and turning the other cheek.
Yeah, absolutely.
You really touched on something there at the end. And as I was listening to you talk, I was thinking, you know, a lot of Christians, and myself would be included, would be like, but you know what? I mean, all that Old Testament stuff, why don't they just focus on what Jesus did? But we're talking about people that really don't exactly quite know what to make of the transition from the Old to the New Testament.
Why there was a transition.
Right, why there was a transition. But you touched on something there at the end about focusing on Christ, and we've talked about that, the hermeneutics and the Christocentric hermeneutics on in previous shows, about how everything from the Old Testament and beyond Jesus in the New Testament all focuses back on him. And that's one thing I'd like to tell the Christians that may be listening right now. There's people out there that have those kind of questions. They need to be addressed.
Well, actually, you know, we have a quote here from Bill Maher. He talks about Noah, which is in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. right? This is before Jesus came to earth. I'd like to play that quote and then get Dr. Copin's take on this.
Right.
The thing that's really disturbing about Noah isn't the silly. It's that it's immoral. It's about a psychotic mass murderer who gets away with it, and his name is God. Genesis says God was so angry with himself for screwing up when he made mankind so flawed, that he sent the flood to kill everyone, men, women, children, babies. What kind of tyrant punishes everyone just to get back at the few he's mad at? I mean, besides Chris Christie.
Okay, a little jab there at the end. But, Doctor, would you be willing to give a response to that? I mean, is he just being petty and he killed everybody, even babies? What's going on?
Well, a few things that are worth keeping in mind. One is that there is an emphasis on grief and sorrow more than anger. Yes, there is anger, but, you know, you think how, for example, a God who is angry. I think Bill Maher doesn't have a proper place for a God who is angered at wickedness. Again, here you had Noah, who's been calling to repentance people who refused to listen to him for 120 years. So this is not something that is merely a flash in the pan kind of warning, but this is something that is ongoing. It is entrenched into the condition of human beings. It's just been a downward spiral. Mm. And so you see a God who is finally at the last, kind of taking the last measure, things have hit rock bottom. And the only thing that is left with him to do is to start over. He starts with people who are righteous, people who are going to make an advance on for civilization, because everything else has plummeted downward.
Yeah.
So I think Bill Maher has not taken seriously the importance of anger at wickedness and injustice.
Mm.
And of course, God has prerogative over human life. Life is a gift from God. Why think that God owes people life? So if he takes life, then that is his prerogative. And if he wants to start over, that's his prerogative.
Mm.
And so some people say, well, isn't God, why does God have different standards than the rest of us do? we are not the author of life. We are not the ones who are in charge of life. God has a different moral status than we do.
Mm,
and,
that's true.
And also, God is wiser than we are. God is one who is more just than we are.
Mm-hmm.
And so rather than saying, that's immoral, God could have done that, maybe saying, maybe things were so desperate that a good God, a wise God, realize that there is no that this is a last resort, that there is no other alternative.
It's interesting you
kind of turn it around on its head. It's kind of like how could a good God allow the Holocaust?
Yes, that's
and therefore people reject God because of the Holocaust, rather than saying, well, what if a good God, who would only allow a Holocaust for the for particular justifiable reasons that he has, you know, that why can't we kind of turn it around and say, well, why not look at it from the vantage point of a God who is perfect and therefore would have morally justifiable reasons for permitting something or, in certain instances, commanding something?
Yeah.
So that's how I think we need to look at it. So I could go on. In fact, the book, Did God Really Command Genocide, goes into a lot more detail on these sorts of things.
Yeah, well, and you bring up a really good point. I mean, we've said before that it's at least inconsistent, if not illogical, for the new atheist to simultaneously say God is unjust for allowing Hitler and God is unjust for killing people during Noah's time.
Yeah.
It's kind of like the paradox of, you know, how could a good God allow evil in the world? And then when people talk about God's bringing final judgment, what is, you know, referred to as hell in the scriptures, they resist that. But isn't that what we are exactly calling for?
Yeah.
People who are so defiant in the face of God's standards and defiant in the face of justice that they don't want to have anything to do with God. Well, what else is God to do?
Yeah.
So in the end, there is justice. And this, in contrast to Bill Maher's position, I mean, basically for him, Hitler and Mother Teresa end up on par because there is no cosmic justice that comes in the end. Everything is wiped clean, so to speak, by death. Death is the great equalizer, and there is no moral distinction made in the ultimate scheme of things because they die and that's it, and Hitler literally gets away with murder millions of times over.
Yeah, and that just, if you think below the surface level of, well, that was their DNA, they just did it, it happened, there's got to be something that just messes with your soul to think that Hitler's allowed to get away with that and Mother Teresa receives the same thing as Hitler does. Now, for sake of time, we're going to jump in and we're going to do that Bible contradiction right now.
Bible contradiction.
All right, Bible contradiction brought to you by the fine folks over there, answering-christianity.com.
Answeringchristianity.com. Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
All right. They want to know, did Jesus ascend to paradise the same day of the crucifixion?
Yes. Right. I answered it.
All right.
What's going on?
Let's not go so fast there, Jeff.
Okay.
All right, Luke 23:43, Jesus was talking to the thief that defended him on the cross. He says, Jesus answered him, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. So yes,
okay.
He said the thief, you'll be with me in paradise. However, John 20:17 says, this was after the crucifixion, Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father.
Uh-oh.
Go and said to my brothers and tell them, I am sending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So no, he said to Mary Magdalene, 2 days later, I have not yet ascended to the Father.
Yeah, okay, so on the cross, he says he's going to paradise, but then 2 days later, he says...
Right, maybe he's just running late.
I didn't go yet.
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe he's running late.
Yeah.
Right, well, there's two answers for this, and we used our cracked acronym to solve contradictions, to study the Bible. And first answer is A. Okay, we're going to use the author's intention.
Right.
When they said it, when an author said it or someone wrote it, what did they intend to communicate? Okay, so I tell Dave, I'm going for a ride.
Okay.
What does that mean, Dave?
You're going to hit your motorcycle and head on the highway.
Well, maybe, but what if I'm at a rodeo? Then what does it mean? You see,
I guess you're going to ride on a horse?
Okay, exactly, right? The location matters. I say the exact same thing, but where I've said it, who I've said it to matters. Upon death, Jesus' soul was separated from his body. So when he said he was in paradise, was he talking about his soul or his body?
Ah.
He was talking about his soul.
Yeah.
Right? After he rose from the dead, he was reunited with his body. And so then he said, well, I haven't gone to the Father. Was he talking about his soul or his body?
His body.
He was talking about his body.
Yeah.
Okay, so his soul went to paradise. His body stayed in the grave. When he rose from the dead, his body had not yet returned to the Father. And so that's why he was able to say that. Even though he'd been in paradise, he still hadn't gone to the Father. Now, there's a second answer we're going to get to after this break. I can't believe we're already at the break. Dr. Copan is with us today.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about, is God a moral monster? He's provided some very intellectual, awesome answers. We're going to come back with him. He's also going to go online only with us, so you got to get to truthrevolution.tv if you want more information.
That's right.
Next week, you got to check us out again, too. We're going to have Dr. Kenneth Samples, who wrote a book about the end times, because the movie Left Behind is coming out next week.
Yeah. Yeah, that's going to be interesting.
So we're going to talk about that. All right, we're going to be right back after this break. You got to go to truthrevolution.tv. While you're there, pick up some truth shots, 60 seconds of truth. Hey, this is Pastor Jeff from Revolution Church.
And I'm Dave. You know, God cares more about what's on the inside of a person than the outside.
That's right. Join us Sunday morning at 9 or 11 a.m. Check out SalinaRevolution.com.
What if someone had never been to church before?
Most people here hadn't been for a long time, if ever, so you'll fit in fine.
What to wear? Just be yourself. Jeans, t-shirt, tats, whatever.
Revolution Church, Sunday morning, 9 or 11 a.m.
SalinaRevolution.com or check us out on Facebook.
SalinaRevolution.com.
Revolution!
Hi, this is Pastor Jeff from Revolution Church. Not only am I the host of the Truth Revolution radio program, but I'm also a foster parent. Did you know that there are only 20 or 30 children in Salina that need to be adopted right now? Did you know that there are children in foster care who want to live in Salina, but are sometimes placed in other towns because we don't have enough foster homes here? I want to challenge you to consider foster care today. If you're interested in doing foster care, go to kfapa.com. That's K-F-A-P-A, as in the Kansas Foster and Adoptive Parent Association.com. K-F-A-P-A.com, and get more information. You can request information, email and ask any questions you want, or possibly even sign up to take a class about foster parenting. It's easier and more difficult than you'd ever imagine, but it's also more rewarding than you'd ever imagine. Consider fostering and helping a child in need today.
Truth Shots from TruthRevolution.tv and Revolution Church. Here's your host, Dave, and Pastor Jeff.
What if we found someone who did many things just like Jesus, lived around the same time, and even claimed to have risen from the dead?
It's important to note that similarity does not mean equality.
KingDavid8.com points out some eerie similarities between President Lincoln and Kennedy.
Both had lazy eye muscles, which would cause one eye to wander.
Both had been skippers on boats.
Both were the second sons of their families.
Both married 24-year-old brunettes who spoke French fluently.
Both had a child die while living in the White House.
Both had a doctor named Charles Taft.
Both were advised not to go to the place where they died.
Both were shot from behind and in the head.
John Wilkes Booth shot Lincoln from inside a theater and fled to a warehouse. Whoa. Lee Harvey Oswald shot Kennedy from in a warehouse and fled to a theater.
What does this mean? Nothing.
Similarity does not mean equality. If you can find someone from history who's similar to Jesus, it takes nothing away from Jesus. He still was the Jewish Messiah who fulfilled prophecy.
TruthRevolution.tv.
Did you know that Truth Revolution is supported by Revolution Church and listeners like you?
It takes quite a bit of time and money to produce a quality radio show.
If you find Truth Revolution helpful, a donation would be a powerful way to make sure the message keeps going out.
This ministry is doing more than Dave and I imagined it would at the beginning.
You got that right.
And as we grow, we want to keep the goal the same: to be the place where faith and reason meet.
Donations are accepted at www.truthrevolution.tv or Revolution Church.
Truth Revolution.
And we're back.
Okay.
Talking to Dr. Copan.
Yes, that's right. He's got a moral monster. And we're going to get to that. I want to finish this Bible contradiction, all right? Okay. Jesus said he was going to paradise to the thief on the cross.
Right.
But then a few days later, he said he hadn't gone to the Father yet.
Right.
All right, we gave one answer that resolved it, but there, I think there's a second answer. This one's a little bit more complicated, but in our cracked...
We're into complicated.
Yeah. We don't mind that. The K in our cracked acronym stands for knit together, okay? Mm-hmm. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, has fabric that is woven throughout the entire thing. You cannot study one sentence alone. And you have to understand what paradise is, right? Not every scholar will agree with this one, but many do. Some scholars argue that paradise was not heaven, right? It was a different place known as Abraham's bosom, or right, a few different names. But every person prior to Christ died and went to a place called Sheol, okay? Basically, right, the grave. And in the grave, in Sheol, the righteous were in paradise part of Sheol, and the unrighteous, the bad people, were in the Hades part.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where Jesus went. He went to the paradise part of the grave. After the resurrection of Jesus, believers bypass paradise and go straight to heaven.
Gotcha.
And so there is this sense that, well, yeah, Jesus did go to paradise because when people died before his resurrection, that's where they went.
So it's the shifting of what our idea of paradise is.
Yeah, that's right. Erwin Lutzer, who I don't always agree with him, but he said this. He says, Hades, as far as we know, now only has one region instead of two,
right,
paradise and Hades. He says, and that's where the unbelievers enter. So he goes more in depth in his book, but he basically says, look, there was two compartments. Now there's only one. Believers go straight to heaven when they die. Dr. Copan, is there anything you'd like to add to that?
Well, sure. I think it's helpful to remember that when you're talking about Hades, that was simply the realm of the dead. And even, you know, there may be another twist on it here where we talk about, you know, the Old Testament Sheol or the grave is picked up on in the New Testament. For example, when Peter at Pentecost is referring to quoting from Psalm 16, you know, in Acts chapter 2, where he says, you know, that Jesus was not abandoned to Hades or to the realm of the dead.
Yeah.
So Jesus died. He went into the realm of the dead, even though his soul went into paradise. So his body lay in the tomb, that is, in the realm of the dead, for 3 days. And then was raised up from that realm. His soul did not, or his body did not see decay.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that that's really what is at the heart of it. And that's why we in our Apostles' Creed have he descended into hell. Not that he went to the realm of the condemned, but he went to the realm of the dead, that he really died, contrary to the Gnostic idea that Jesus didn't really die, he just appeared to die. No, this creed is affirming that Jesus really did die, that he did descend into hell, that is the realm of the dead, Hades, but he was raised up on the third day from that realm. Again, it's not the realm of the condemned, but rather the realm of the departed, you know, the realm of the dead. And so that's what it's referring to, in my estimation.
Excellent answer.
It was.
I appreciate that. And that, my friends, is the answer for our Bible contradiction today. All right, now, we're coming back, and we want to get a little bit more to this as God a moral monster thing. Let's talk about the Canaanites, because this is a hard issue.
Right.
God basically told the nation of Israel, his people, to completely obliterate the nation of Canaan.
Those people are in the way. Remove them.
Right. So, I mean, what do you say to that, doctor? Here you got some innocent people sitting in the country around the fireplace cooking marshmallows and s'mores, and God just wipes them out. I mean, what's going on?
Well, if only they were that nice.
Maybe we threw a softball there.
What we're dealing with here are people who are engaged in criminal activity as a culture. We're talking about incest. We're talking about bestiality. We're talking about ritual sex. We are talking about the sacrifice of infants on this altar in which infants are put, like the god Moloch. This molten bowl. Under which there's this fire, these infants are put on and scalded to death. That's the kind of activity that we're talking about. I mean, these are activities that would be criminal in any civilized country.
Yeah.
So this is what we're talking about. We're not simply talking about people who just do things a little bit differently. They wear polyesters instead of just straight, garments or something like that.
That is a crime.
So these are people who are not simply some alternative lifestyle, but this is really criminal activity. Also, what we need to remember is that when God is commanding the Israelites, he is telling them to drive out the Canaanites. That is the primary and dominant command, that they are to be driven out, and if any are going to stick around, then they leave their lives in jeopardy. But typically what people would do is when there is a threat, then you would have, you know, people would flee. And what's interesting, too, is that some people say, well, you know, how would you like it if some nation invaded yours? I mean, how could Israel be justified in invading Canaan and driving the people out? Well, one, we already saw that there's criminal activity. Two, we have to remember that God waited patiently for over 400 years. He told Abraham that he was going to wait till the sin of the Amorites, the Canaanites, was filled up, Genesis 15:16.
Mm-hmm.
So God waits for this time,
and he's
going to give them land that he has promised to them that they could live in, through whom, in which the Messiah would eventually come, the Redeemer of all the world, but not before the time was right for Israel to enter the land and drive out the Canaanites. Thirdly, sometimes people will say, well, you know, Israel's no different than the other nation. And, well, remember this. God is, behind the commands is a God who leaves signs and wonders everywhere. So that if there's an Israelite who's saying, well, I don't know about this driving out the Canaanites thing.
Right.
What's up with that? Well, the Israelites have this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night over their camp 24/7.
It's very clear.
So any Canaanite who's looking over the hill, wondering what's up with the Israelites, is going to see, wow, there is a pillar of fire over there with the camp right now. You know, what are they gathering in the morning? Oh, that's manna that they're gathering every morning.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, the earth opened up and swallowed up 250 of Korah and his rebels. You know, this is a God. This isn't just Moses being appeared to at the burning bush. This isn't just Muhammad getting some revelation out in the desert.
Right.
This isn't Joseph Smith out in the woods. We're talking about signs and wonders that are publicly confirmed in the presence of all of Israel. In fact, even the enemies, the Canaanites, Rahab says that people in Jericho know this God, that the Gibeonites know about what God did to the Egyptians and the parting of the Red Sea. In 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines know about this God of Israel. So there's a lot, that can be detected. This God is making himself publicly known, and so there are signs and wonders that accompany these commands. So, again, I can go on.
Yeah.
But what we have here is a God who is commanding with a grieved and reluctant heart, not delighting in this sort of a command. But, again, these people had hit rock bottom. And so God is reluctantly saying, yes, they need to be driven out.
Yeah.
And so this is what we see, first of all. So if they're being driven out, they aren't literally being killed. And so this is something that we also need to remember, that even where it says utterly destroy or we utterly destroyed them, if you read the book of Joshua, chapter or two later, those people that were allegedly utterly destroyed are still there.
Absolutely.
You see, the term utterly destroyed is actually a term used in war texts in the ancient Near East that is hyperbolic, that is referring to, you could just have a narrow victory in the ancient Near East in warfare. And you could say, we utterly annihilated them. We utterly destroyed them.
That's right. Left
them as ash. There's nothing left.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you read in, even in Joshua, it says that the land had rest, that Israel had subdued all their enemies. And then at the end of Joshua, Joshua says, there are many more nations that are here that are entrenched that need to be driven out.
Yeah.
Well, what happened? I thought they'd already been driven out. No, that's just the nature of these ancient Near Eastern war texts.
That
you have hyperbole, and what you have is actually a gradual infiltration. You read Judges 1 and 2, and you say that you see that the Israelites could not drive out the Jebusites. They could not drive out a number of these Canaanite peoples. Well, what's the point here? Well, we have kind of a gradual infiltration, not a blitzkrieg in which everybody's obliterated. And the cities that are targeted are citadels. Where there isn't the general population, and they're being, and what happens is after these citadels like Jericho and so forth are attacked, there these disabling raids, everybody goes back to Gilgal. They go back to their base camp. Again, it's not a total occupation, but these are military raids. And then, of course, if there is a threat, the Canaanites feel a threat, they can move, they can relocate. So again, it's so the language of utter destruction and so forth, it needs to be understood in the broader context of the language. In fact, God of the ancient Near East, God himself in Jeremiah 25 says that he will utterly destroy Judah through Babylon. You get to the end of the book of Jeremiah, does God utterly destroy them? No. There are lots of people,
he loved them.
Who are left.
Yeah.
Well, again, the same language that's used of the Canaanites is used of Judah, but clearly it's figurative. It's not literal.
And as a matter of fact,
this is some of the language that we need to be talking about. These are some of the facts that we need to be talking about. And it's interesting that people who often want to highlight, oh, look, that language of God utterly destroyed them, they want to take that literally, like Bill Maher and such. But they don't take the existence of all these survivors literally.
Yeah.
They just gloss over that. Why is that?
Yeah.
Well, if you take both literally, then they would cancel each other out. They'd contradict each other.
Mm-hmm.
But what we have here is, if you understand this as the language that is focusing on, first of all, driving them out.
Yep.
Secondly, a language that is really targeting the religion of the Canaanites, not so much destroying the Canaanites themselves, but actually their religion that could corrupt the Israelites.
That's good.
This is what we're talking about.
Right.
And if you understand that the language of utter destruction is hyperbolic, it makes sense of the entire package of Scripture rather than just
total sense.
Utter destruction, but not being able to make sense of all those survivors that are there.
All right, I'm going to have to stop you. We're going to the end of the show right here. but it makes total sense. That's the DNR cracked acronym, right. Dialect. What type of language are they using? Now, we're going to be right back, online only. So if you go to truthrevolution.tv, you get the rest of this. Come on out, Revolution Church, Sunday mornings at 9 and 11.
Truth Revolution.
Hey, we're online now.
Okay, so
something's different.
For those people online, you're going to get extra special treat here. We're going to let Dr. Paul Coven finish here his thought. But, you know, it struck me, it's not just the Bible that uses this kind of language.
Right.
We do every single week when football teams play.
Right. That's right? True.
And when the Kansas City Chiefs, who I'm a fan of.
Uh-huh.
Here now, Dr. Coven, where are you located right now? Are you in Florida?
I live in Florida, yeah.
Okay, so let's say they play the Marlins. You know, we would say
the Marlins.
The baseball team.
Yeah.
Right?
The Dolphins.
The Dolphins.
There you
go. Whatever. One of those fish, right?
Yeah.
I can't believe it's the Marlins.
I can't.
He played the Dolphins. Well, it would work either way.
Right.
They play the Dolphins or the Marlins, and we'd say, man, the Chiefs.
Utterly destroyed.
They killed them, yeah. Right? They killed them.
Oh, yeah.
We don't actually mean any football players lost their lives.
Oh, yeah, we do. Body parts on the field, everything. Right.
Right. But what we mean is they won. They won the game.
Right.
And we do the exact same thing nowadays, but there's no Sam Harris going, I can't believe the barbaric activities of the Kansas City Chiefs.
Right. One thing I want to interject, though, real quick, is that, you know, when people question that, like when Bill Maher says, well, what kind of God would do this? And that's basically, okay, let's talk about God. Okay.
Yeah.
If we want to talk about God, let's talk about God's plan. And in order to have God's plan come to fruition for the world to be saved, that area had to be cleared because Jesus would not have come forth otherwise and the world would not have been saved. So, Bill Maher, you're sitting there with the opportunity to be saved, to have salvation because the Canaanites were utterly destroyed or wiped out. Sorry, rant is over.
Okay, thanks, Dave. Good rant. You know, yeah, I like your rants.
Thank you.
All right, so now, anyway, I went to some websites, and I found some objections to Doctor's book here. Now, there's this, therebelgod.com was talking about your book, and they said, they quoted you how, or they referred to you talking about how you say we've also observed that the hardness of human hearts in conjunction with the existence of fallen, morally blunted social structures in the ancient Near East likely means that such actions would have been considerably less psychologically damaging for the ancient Israelite than for a citizen of Western culture. There's no evidence that Israelite soldiers were internally damaged by killing the Canaanites. Okay, now that's good stuff. But their response to that was, according to this rationale, in order to carry out God's commands, one must be, in Copin's words, fallen, hard-hearted, and morally blunted. So is that true? Do we have to be morally blunted to obey God?
Well, all I'm saying is that in the ancient Near East, you have people where there is there's a presumption of war. If you don't have, you know, if the Canaanites and the Israelites and the Babylonians and so forth, I mean, without the ability to protect themselves, you are going to be overrun by whatever nation is more powerful. So, you know, again, warfare was a presumed activity of the day. You know, we don't like to talk about that. But again, if a nation was not able to protect itself, it simply did not survive. And so in this particular setting where you have where you have people who are in a, in this warfare setting, you have a particular time where the timing it dovetails, that God in his wisdom knows how all of this is going to work out. You have a morally corrupted people like the Canaanites, where they're engaging in child sacrifice, incest, bestiality, ritual prostitution, again, all of these things that would be considered criminal acts in a civilized society. So God uses this to bring about judgment upon these people.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and we would say that there are some people who do terrible things, and we ought to take very seriously the physical cessation, you know, of this activity, stopping them by force, if at all possible, because we recognize that even in our own day. So it's not as though we can't recognize this sort of a thing, but God utilizes this people in an era of that's dominated by warfare to bring about judgment on a people who are in even our own day would be considered criminal, would be considered guilty of heinous crimes. And so God is using this to bring about his purposes now at this particular time through this particular means. And so it is, there is hard-heartedness there.
Yeah.
But you don't have to, in a sense, you can see that there is a just impulse here as well, that it's not totally disregarding all laws of justice that we take seriously today, but we would recognize even today that those sorts of acts are terrible and that they should be stopped.
Mm, yeah, and you know, you actually kind of get at that a little bit when you start talking in your book. You say, we live in a time when we're very alert to racial discrimination and intolerance, but we aren't as sensitized to sexual sin as past generations were. We live in a time that sees death as the ultimate evil. Perhaps we need to be more open to the fact that some of our moral intuitions aren't as finely tuned as they ought to be. The same may apply to our thoughts about what God should or shouldn't have done in Canaan.
I would add to that, and I quote later on in the book, from this theologian from Yale, Miroslav Volf, who was born in Croatia and lived during the tumultuous times of the ethnic strife there, and where churches were destroyed, women raped, innocent people murdered.
Mm-hmm.
And what was interesting is that Miroslav Volf, before this time, had thought that a God who is angry is a low conception of God, a God who is angry. I mean, that's really, we need a more exalted view of God. But then when this happened in his own nation, he said this, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? Mm. By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them?
Mm.
Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love.
That's a powerful quote.
That is a powerful quote. Awesome.
I mean, it really does make you think, yeah, I want God to be loving, but when I feel injustice done to me, I want God to take action.
Right. You know, the Bible says that God is the father to the fatherless, and he treats us like his own children. Now, if somebody was brutalizing your child right there on your front lawn, would you not do something out of love?
Very good. You know, it's funny because, and we brought it up earlier in the show, but you have the atheists who they bring up the problem of evil. You know, God allows bad things to happen. But then when God takes action against evil, they say, how could God do that? How could he hurt those people or kill those people or even put those people into hell?
Mm-hmm.
And it's just an illogical question. Now, if I can take this in kind of another direction, let me just ask you plainly. I mean, if God told us to kill someone, wouldn't we be morally obligated to do so, or would we not?
Well, sure you would. But the question is, are we in that kind of a position where God would actually make that, would actually issue that command? And again, in this forthcoming book, Did God Really Command Genocide? We deal with that question head on. Does the fact that God commanded this back then, at this particular time in Israel's history and the unfolding of salvation history, does this mean that therefore anybody at any time could be justified in saying, well, God told me? Well, we have to ask the question, well, what are your prophetic credentials like?
Right.
Do you have the earth opening up and swallowing people around you because you said this person is rebelling against God? When you hit a rock, does water come out of it? Can you part the Red Sea? By the way, God endorsing his prophets like Moses through by signs and wonders.
Yeah.
We also have people who, we can tell from Matthew chapter 7 that a person who is a true prophet is going to be one who has moral character. He's not going to be someone who is wicked. Well, a lot of times people say, well, yeah, God can just command anybody to kill anybody. Well, we're talking about the moral character question. What about that? What if a person is leading the people of Israel into idolatry? Deuteronomy 13 says that this person shouldn't be listened to. He's a false prophet, even mm-hmm. if he performs signs and wonders. So there's the orthodoxy question as well. So there are a number of tests by which we gauge someone to be a prophet and credible. And, of course, we are seeing that in the Scriptures, God is at work in a specific way in which he is bringing about certain purposes. And to say, oh, God, God commanded back then, we could just justify it in our day. Well, that's kind of like saying, oh, God told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees or the Babylonians and go to Canaan. Therefore, I'm going to pick up from where I'm leaving, and
we're
I'm
going to
go to that
Canaan.
Location, too.
Woo!
I mean, again, this is specific. It's directed to the people of Israel, these commands about the Canaanites. They are not directed to us, and so we need to be able to differentiate between what is commanded back then and what applies to us today.
Yeah, excellent answer. I mean, we come from our church tradition from an Anabaptist background. We are a pacifist church, and when people will come to me all the time and they'll say, oh, you say that God doesn't want you to kill someone. Well, didn't God tell other people, didn't God tell Israel to kill people? I'll say, well, yeah, but that was them. Jesus has given me different directives. Uh-huh. And it would take, I love the point you brought up about prophetic credentials. I mean, it would take some serious credentials to know that God said, kill this person.
Right.
But ultimately, God is morally right and good. So you have to obey what he says.
And if God commands it, then he has morally justifiable reasons for doing so. And a lot of people just ignore that.
That's exactly right.
If God is commanding this, then we have very good, then we would have good reason for taking that seriously. But apart from a wise, all-knowing God, we need to who is speaking into a particular situation. We need to be very careful about just kind of throwing that around and saying, oh, God could just command anything at any time and without any sort of sense for context and divine purposes in carrying out his plan for the world.
Absolutely, that's so good. All right, hey, give us your website. How do people find you?
www.paulcopan.com. Copan, all one word. Paul Copan.
All right. paulcopan.com, all one word.
And we'll link that from the website.
We're going to link that from the website. Also, I've got my Kindle right here with me. If you're watching, you wonder what that was. It's my Kindle. It's got his book on it. Is God a Moral Monster? You've written a number of books. What's the next one coming out that you said that? What was the title of it?
It's called Did God Really Command Genocide, coming out with Baker next month.
All right, Did God Really Command.
By Matt Flanagan and me. Yep.
Wonderful. Did God Really Command Genocide? I'm going to get that.
Yeah.
It looks amazing. It sounds amazing. It sounds like you're talking about going more in depth about some of the Canaanite type issues in that book, even though you did touch them in the Is God a Moral Monster one. Is that kind of right?
One, Christopher Wright, who's an Old Testament scholar, offered an endorsement for it, and it's quite kind to say that it's the most comprehensive treatment of violence in the Old Testament that he's come across.
That's an excellent recommendation, and I've heard you on multiple other radio shows and blogs, and your book comes highly recommended from just about every person I respect. So I mean, full endorsement here from Truth Revolution. Go grab the book, Is God a Moral Monster? And go grab the one that's coming up, Did God Command Genocide? Thank you so much for being with us today. I really appreciate it. You gave up a lot of time.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you, gentlemen.
Good. I want to just say God bless you and your ministry. And I hope that God will continue to do great things through you. And thanks for listening, everybody. TruthRevolution.tv. You can hear the full broadcast of this. You can also get Truth Shot, 60 Seconds of Truth, every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And while you're there, consider donating. It takes some money to make this show happen.
Yeah. And we don't take a pay, but it does. We do have to pay for airtime at certain places.
You know, well, yeah, we got one channel I have to do that on. Mm-hmm. And then there's some equipment costs and things like that, licensing right. costs. So, you know, we got to pay for stuff. But get to truthrevolution.tv. We want you to come to Revolution Church free of cost.
Right.
Every Sunday at 9 or 11. You're welcome just as you are. Look, God wants you, your brain and your intellect in the church, not leaving your brain and intellect out. He just wants you as you are to come in. You don't have to throw your mind away.
God wants people with brains and intellect.
That's right. And remember, next week we're talking to Reason to Believe's Dr. Kenneth Samples. He's written a book on the end times. The movie Left Behind comes out next Friday.
Yeah, that'll be interesting.
So we're going to check that out. Actually, by the time this airs, it'll be much sooner. But be here, truthrevolution.tv.